Patrick Henry's words rang forth from St. John's Church in Richmond, Virginia, on March 23rd, 1775, just up the road from us, not far from here. His words rang forth as he closed his speech to the Second Virginia Convention. According to Edmund Randolph, who was the seventh governor of Virginia, the attendees sat in silence for several minutes after hearing Henry conclude with these words. If you're a historian, they may sound familiar. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, finish it with me, give me liberty or give me death. Well, those famous words could be written across the pages of Paul's New Testament letter to the Galatians. The situation the apostle addressed was as concerning, if not more, than the campaign for freedom faced by Patrick Henry and his fellow patriots who stood on the precipice of the American Revolution. The fact that Paul skips over his usual thanksgivings and prayers as he writes this letter to the Galatians points to the grave matter facing the churches in Galatia. This was probably the first letter that Paul wrote. And depending upon your historical references 2,000 years ago, these churches in Galatia, a rural region, these were agricultural people. Paul planted these churches first. And centuries before, a revolutionary patriot named Patrick rang forth about freedom. An apostle named Paul wrote these words to the Galatian churches. I'm again in chapter 5 and verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now, the yoke of slavery that Paul had in mind was a distorted gospel preached to the Galatians by a group of loyal Jews known as the Judaizers. And they embraced Paul's gospel teaching, but with this little asterisk. As long as the gospel also included circumcision, you got to live like a Jew, and strict adherence to the Mosaic law. And Paul would have none of it. When he heard that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that he preached, which was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing, he fires off this letter to the Galatian churches and corrects the Judaizers and challenges and encourages the Galatians to embrace their freedom in Christ. In his book on Galatians titled Be Free, Warren Wiersbe writes, Galatians is a dangerous book. It exposes the most popular substitute for spiritual living that we have in our churches today, and Wiersbe identifies that as legalism. Millions of believers think they are spiritual because of what they don't do, or because of the leader they follow, or because of the group they belong to. He goes on to say, the Lord shows us in Galatians how wrong we are and how right we can be if only we would let the Holy Spirit take over. He says, when the Holy Spirit takes over, there will be liberty, not bondage, cooperation, not competition, glory to God and not praise to men. You see, friends, the church is the custodian of the gracious and free gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And every follower of Jesus Christ bears responsibility for protecting it, for understanding what is the pure gospel, and by comparison, what every distortion of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ might look like. The question is, are you ready to defend the orthodoxy of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ as vigorously as Paul did? Because the challenges in Paul's day are in our day as well. He begins in chapters 1 and 2 by establishing that there is no other gospel than the one he preached. And in doing so, he has to defend his own leadership and his own apostleship, because those who were preaching another gospel to the Galatians, they had to tear Paul down to elevate themselves. And so Paul begins Galatians by challenging those who object to his leadership. He establishes his apostleship as, quote, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And by chapter 1 and verse 6, a lot earlier than he gets to in his previous letters, Paul is already addressing the four-alarm ecclesiological fire by saying, beginning in verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Now, what does Paul mean by a different gospel? Well, he goes on very quickly in verse 7 to say, not that there is another one. There aren't two gospels or three gospels out there. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Those are strong words from the Apostle Paul. But the purity and the freedom that comes from the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that comes by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone plus nothing, was at stake here, and Paul understood that. He feels so strongly about the attack on the gospel that he repeats himself in verse 9, and he says, let him be accursed who preaches another gospel. Now, every generation must fight for the pure gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There were threats to the gospel that confronted the good news of Christianity when Christianity was still in the cradle in these early churches in the Galatian region there. But 2,000 years later, sacred hazards still abound in many forms. I wish I had time to dive deeply in this, but let me just name four of them that are challenges to the gospel even today. Number one, Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism says, sure, by faith and through grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, plus all these things to be a good Roman Catholic. They're called the seven sacred things, the sacraments in the Catholic Church. Now, before you get all puffy and thinking that you're better as a Protestant, the second threat to the purity of the gospel is Protestant legalism. If Roman Catholicism adds to salvation something to do in order to be right with God, Protestant legalism adds to sanctification in order to maintain your right status with God. I grew up in a church that would say things kind of jokingly like this: a good Christian doesn't drink, smoke, chew, or run with girls who do. And then it would say to the girls in so many ways, if you're going to be a real spiritual person, you need to wear denim up to here and down to your ankles. And to the guys, make sure your hair is trimmed up over your ears. I'm not kidding you. In some of our Protestant churches, and thankfully not here, these are the list of spoken and unspoken rules you must follow, and others like it. So there's Roman Catholicism that adds to salvation. There's Protestant legalism that adds to sanctification. And then I'll just add two other gospels. And I'm going to probably get in trouble on these two. But one is Mormonism. Mormonism likes to present itself as Orthodox Christianity. But when the Mormons say that Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer and he's a created being, they have departed from the faith. Make no mistake about it. And the other is prosperity theology, or the prosperity gospel. Stay away from that one as well. Again, I wish I had time to fully expose all of them. But what I call Galatianism is alive and well in Christianity today. Now, Paul continues and gets very personal by talking about his own calling and his apostleship. He wanted them to know that the gospel he preached was not man's gospel, and that he received it, he says, through a revelation of Jesus Christ. He wanted to solidify the point that divine revelation and not human reason was the source of his preaching. In other words, Paul's saying, I didn't come up with this gospel out of thin air. I didn't get together over here with a couple of guys and we kind of crafted this and fashioned this. No, this came by divine revelation, not by human reasoning. Now, Paul shares about his former life in Judaism and how he persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. I want you to think about that. You know, Paul had a whole lot to lose, because he was a rising rabbi and advancing quickly in Judaism when God revealed his son, Jesus Christ, to the apostle, well, to Saul at that time on the road to Damascus. And after that experience recorded in Acts chapter 9, Paul was never the same. Think about all that he gave up. I mean, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, the skyrocketing star in Judaism of his day. And when he chose to follow Christ and to preach Christ and him crucified and risen from the dead, he threw it all away. In fact, he says in his letter to the Philippians, it was like, you know, dumping it on the dung heap. All of my resume, all of my training for the sake of Christ, and all the sufferings of Paul. Nobody does that unless they really met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. They don't go through the sufferings Paul went through. Afterward, Paul says, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. After 3 years, Paul traveled to Jerusalem, and the Bible says he consulted briefly with Peter, known as Cephas in Galatians, and then to James, the Lord's brother. But not long enough, the implication is, not long enough for either of them to influence Paul's gospel. What he is saying is, I didn't spend time with any human being to get the gospel that I got. It came to me by divine revelation. 14 years later, he says. And by the way, I always love to point out to young preachers, my son being one of them, that there's always a long season of preparation before God launches you. 3 years in Arabia, Paul was there just being taught by the Holy Spirit. 14 years later, he comes to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus to share another revelation the Lord gave to him about the gospel going to the Gentiles. He writes, when James and Cephas, that is Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and you to the circumcised, okay? Paul was way ahead of the church even in Jerusalem because he had received a revelation from God that the gospel was not just for the Jews, it was also to the Gentiles, for the entire world. But Peter and some of the other pillars of the church, they hadn't gotten there yet. In fact, Paul adds one more personal story to establish his apostolic authority. He reminds his naysayers that he rebuked Peter, called Peter a hypocrite. Why? Chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, if you, Peter, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? I mean, that's what the Judaizers were doing. They were saying, listen, you can follow Paul as long as you act like a good Jew. You got to be circumcised and you have to strictly follow the Mosaic law. And Peter was acting like a hypocrite. He was a Jew acting like a Gentile, but telling the Jews or the Gentiles to live like Jews. And Paul calls him out. And he told this story again to establish his apostolic authority. He was farther down the road on where God was going than even Peter at that time. Of course, in Acts chapter 10, Peter shed his religious pride and his prejudice. You remember the time he met the Gentile believer Cornelius at Caesarea? And that's where Peter learned that faith in Christ alone meant freedom from the law, something that Paul had already been preaching. And then in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, Paul states his thesis emphatically. If you get nothing else in the book, get this. He says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. And just in case you don't get it, he says, because... here it is, by works of the law, no one will be justified. He couldn't have been more clear and more in their face about how they had departed from the simplicity and the purity of the gospel. In other words, doing better, trying harder, or acting more religious, putting on some religious facade by your clothing, your haircut, or whatever it might be, your list of do's and don'ts, that doesn't save you from the penalty of sin, he says. It does not add to your salvation or your sanctification. It doesn't make you more like Jesus. Furthermore, Paul explains, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God." And then before he shifts into chapters 3 and 4 to make his now doctrinal argument, he ends on this high note. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, if you're looking for a verse of scripture to commit to memory, this is the one to commit to memory. Say it with me. Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I live by faith plus works in the Son of God. No, he doesn't say that. He wasn't saved by faith plus works. He doesn't live by faith plus works. Whether it's your salvation, how you're made right with God, or your sanctification, how you become more like Jesus, it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. Not by trying harder, not by doing better, not by pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. You'll never become saved or sanctified that way. Clear enough? Whew! Paul came out of the chute with guns a-blazing here, didn't he? Now he's going to get doctrinal on us. He's going to go deeper into theology and go into the Old Testament, because these were Judaizers. They were loyal Jews. They had come out of Old Testament and out of Judaism. And in chapters 3 and 4, he makes a theological argument for why the Galatians are free from the law as a means of justification, starting with the idea that those who begin in faith must continue in faith. He calls the Galatians foolish. He says, "You've been bewitched." And then he asks three rhetorical questions. He says, "Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" The answer is, of course not. "Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Of course not. "Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Well, it's by hearing with faith, not the works of the law. Next, Paul reminds the Galatians that Abraham was justified by faith and faith alone. He says, "So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." In other words, the same principle that applied to Abraham applies to us today. It's by faith. It was always by faith. It wasn't by Abraham's faith plus his circumcision. No, his circumcision came a long time later. After, by faith, it was credited to him as righteousness. In the following verses, chapter 3, 10 through 14, Paul argues that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. This was deep into their Old Testament psyche and their understanding. Anyone who is cursed, the Old Testament said, would hang on a tree. But Paul is arguing that the law condemns us. "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Here's a question for you. Have you kept the Ten Commandments perfectly? If you think your salvation or your sanctification is by trying harder and doing better and keeping the Ten Commandments, how are you doing on that? I guarantee you, like me, you're not doing very well. You fall short of the glory of God and his standard, you know, time and again. And if you're not keeping it perfectly, according to the scriptures, you are cursed. You belong hanging on a tree, unless you place your faith in Christ, who took your curse upon the cross. Again, trying harder or doing better does not nullify the curse, is Paul's argument. What does? Well, he echoes from the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. Remember when we were in Habakkuk in, I don't know, Road Trip 5 or something like that? And Habakkuk was the first that said these words, "The just shall live by faith." It was that phrase that the great reformer Martin Luther grabbed hold of in the early 1500s, and it sparked the Reformation. Luther, being a Catholic monk who was steeped in this system of doing better and trying harder to be right with God, he opens up his Bible for one of the first times, and he reads, the righteous, the just shall live by faith. That phrase echoes three times in the New Testament. Once in the book of Romans, the righteous is the emphasis. Then in the book of Galatians, shall live is the emphasis. And then a third time in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, by faith is the emphasis. It's always been that way. It's never about keeping a list of rules to somehow balance the good with the bad, and then you'll get into heaven. The righteous shall live by faith, Paul says. Furthermore, he argues that the law, which came 430 years after Abraham, does not void the promise God made to him. In other words, the Mosaic law, which came long after Moses, did not change the way God justifies sinners. Under Abraham, it was always by faith. Some would say, well, then Moses came along. It was faith plus works. No, that was never the case, Paul says. Justification was always by faith and made immutable, unchangeable, by the promise of God. Then Paul asks an obvious question. Why then the law? What's the purpose of the Mosaic law? Not to mention the Ten Commandments. He says it was added because of transgressions. In other words, the law shows us our sin and our necessity for the grace of God by faith alone. It's just a standard by which righteousness is measured. And were it not for the law, were it not for the Ten Commandments, we would not even know that we had offended a holy God, let alone know what his remedy was. Think of it this way. Without the Virginia traffic laws, you wouldn't know you have a lead foot. And that driving 65 in a 55 breaks the law. Take the laws away, you don't even know that you're an offender. But the law doesn't save you. The law doesn't make you a good driver or a better driver. It's just that when you exceed the speed limit, the police officer, the law authority, is justified in writing you a ticket, right? But the law doesn't save you. But when he writes the ticket, the law has fulfilled its duty and its purpose. Likewise, when we read the Ten Commandments, the Mosaic Law, all of that, and we realize, boy, do we fall short. Okay, the law has done its purpose. To then rely upon the keeping of the law to save you, you're asking the law to do something it wasn't designed to do. Now, this is Paul's argument. Likewise, the law performed its duty, holding us captive, Paul says, until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, Paul continues, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. He goes on to say, by faith we are, and I love how he introduces this theology, we are adopted sons of God and heirs of his promise, no longer slaves to the law or prisoners of it. In other words, as believers in Jesus Christ, we're not slaves to some list of rules, man-made or otherwise. We're adopted sons and daughters, living freely in our relationship with Christ. In summary, Paul says in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, we love to quote this at Christmas time, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And then Paul adds one more theological argument. I'll just touch on it briefly. It comes after he expresses his concern for the Galatians, that they were living as slaves to the law. And he then draws upon the Old Testament story of Hagar and Sarah. And he basically argues that by faith in Christ, we are descendants of the free woman, Sarah, not the slave woman, Hagar. We are descendants of the promised child, Isaac, not the child of bondage, which is Ishmael. He's getting deep into the weeds of their Jewish history and theology. Are you still with me? Because in chapters 5 and 6, Paul now discusses what life in the Spirit looks like. And until now, he has argued that the believer in Jesus Christ is free from the law as a means of justification. In other words, you don't get right with God by trying harder. Because the harder you try, the more the law will condemn you. Because nobody can fulfill it. Only Jesus Christ did. Paul says those who accept circumcision, those who say, okay, we'll just be more Jewish, have fallen away from grace, Paul says. The grace of God, the generous outpouring of God's free gift of salvation is at stake here. He says those who want to add to salvation or sanctification have fallen away from grace. We sing, how amazing is grace. Well, it's not all that amazing to those who add to it. Because grace is grace. It's free. It's bought and paid for. You don't add anything to it. However, our liberty in Christ does not set us free to indulge the flesh. Rather, true freedom from religion, listen to this, rejects both legalism on one extreme and licentious living on the other extreme, and is only possible to live in that beautiful middle by walking in the Spirit. You see, you may be listening to a message like this and erroneously conclude, well, I can live as I want to live. I'm not under the law. I'm not bound by the law. I can live and let live and just whoop it up. Now, that's the other extreme. It says you're not bound by the law in sanctification or salvation, but you're not free to just indulge the flesh. And he says pointedly in chapter 5, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, but nor will you gratify the desires of the flesh. And he goes on to contrast life, a life that is led by the Spirit and one that is controlled by the flesh. Look at it in chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident. You want to know whether you're a child of God, but you're living by the flesh and not by the Spirit? See if this list or a portion of it are true of you. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. He says, I warn you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? And then he transitions. But the fruit of the Spirit. We've heard this before, haven't we? 9 Christ-like characteristics that the Spirit of God forms in you. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He says, against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. How do you come to Christ? By grace and through faith alone. You don't add anything to it. Your good works, your Sunday school attendance, your charitable donations, your charity toward your neighbors, and none of that. None of it counts. In fact, the Old Testament prophet says it's all like filthy rags because God's standard is way up here. The law condemns us. It tells us we're lost sinners. But trying harder is not even the way to live the Christian life, friends. Paul's introducing something else here, life in the Spirit. And the same way you came to Christ, by grace and through faith alone in Christ alone, that's how you live the Christian life. Not by trying harder. You'll be so frustrated. A professor of mine used to say in seminary, the Christian life is not just difficult to live, it's impossible to live. And it is. It's just as hard, if not harder, than the Ten Commandments, nine of which were reiterated in the New Testament. But when you yield yourself to the Spirit of God, I mean, really give Him control. The Spirit of God who lives in you and who came to indwell you at the moment of salvation. When you give Him all the authority that He possesses, but He's too much of a gentleman to take from you, then He produces in you these wonderful Christ-like characteristics. Deeds of the flesh, that doesn't characterize you. Fruit of the Spirit. By the way, I look at that list of the fruit of the Spirit. Who wouldn't want to hang out with a person like that? Who wouldn't want to be married to a person like that? More and more, I point couples, married couples that are in crisis to the fruit of the Spirit. And Catherine and I will look at those couples, and one or the other of us will say, you work on you, and you work on you. You get yourself right with God and in line with the Holy Spirit and let Him produce these things in you, and you do the same, and you will become irresistibly attractive to one another. Because right now, more of the deeds of the flesh are evident in your relationship and your marriage than the fruit of the Spirit. Stop pointing the fingers like this. You work on you. You work on you. And let the Spirit of God take over. That's how you live the Christian life. Paul continues by offering some practical instruction to those who are spiritual in chapter 6. Those who are walking in the Spirit, they bear one another's burdens, they share all good things, they're not deceived, they sow to the Spirit, not the flesh, they don't give up, they do good to everyone. Not because they're trying harder, because this is what the Spirit of God is producing in them. And then he concludes with one more jab at the Judaizers. And he does this as a warning to the Galatians. He says in chapter 6 and verse 13, for even those who are circumcised, that Jewish thing, do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. If I could put it in language we understand today, bondage to the law for thee, but not for me, was how the Judaizers spoke. They love to enslave people with their list of rules, but they don't keep the rules themselves. Friends, the loss of freedom is a serious matter in any generation, whether your name is Patrick Henry or the Apostle Paul. Nobody should be under a yoke of slavery, especially one that comes with religious shackles. How then should we live the Christian life? Well, the answer is the same way we came to Christ. It's by grace and through faith. And Paul says it best in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. It's good to go back there and just remind ourselves and to commit this verse to memory. Say it with me again. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul knew the course his life should take, and he led others to do the same. The question is, what course will your Christian life take from this point forward? The try harder course? The do better course? And to make yourself feel better, the list that you impose on somebody else and telling them to do better and try harder? No. By grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. We love the song Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And then there's a modern chorus that goes like this. My chains are gone. I've been set free. Now you understand the implication of that. The chains that shackled me to a salvation that's works-based, trying harder, doing better. That's religion, friends. That's not a relationship with Christ. And a sanctification, a way to maintain my right standing before God and look more and more like Jesus, that still shackles you because it's based on try harder, do better. That's religion. No, walk in the Spirit, Paul says. You have all the resources you need inside of you in the person of the Holy Spirit to live victoriously and in liberty. And so he says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery.